God, our Father, open our hearts so that we are ready, teachable for what your word has to say in Acts 27. And I pray that we will have imprinted on us by your Spirit the same sense of boldness and adventure that marked the Apostle Paul. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today really is about dispelling the great myth that being a Christian is boring. Let no one tell you that being a Christian is a boring life. Just have a look at Acts 27. In fact, have a look at the whole book of Acts. We're kind of not covering much of the last third of the book, but it is all adventure. The Apostle Paul, despite people in the church prophesying and saying, don't go to Jerusalem, he says, I'm going to go, and whatever happens, I'm going to do it for Jesus. And he goes to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and he's arrested. And then basically he's bounced around from authority to authority with people trying to kill him, assassination attempts, corrupt courts. He's always talking about the Lord Jesus, always sort of unashamedly, boldly, courageously telling people about Jesus wherever he goes. And eventually he hits a dead end, and he claims his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, to appeal to the emperor of Rome. He can do that, and he does that. And so what we are in now is that Paul has to travel from Israel to Italy. He has to get from Israel to the capital of the Roman Empire to claim his right to appeal to Caesar, or at least to an imperial court. And along the way, Jesus has given him a divine revelation. We don't normally get this, but he gets a promise that he will be safe. He's told by Jesus many times. For example, in chapter 23, Jesus says to him, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul knows that he's got to get to Rome, that he will get to Rome, that nothing will stop him, but that doesn't guarantee that it's going to be easy, and it's not easy by any measure. This chapter of Acts is one of the chapters where Luke, the author of Acts, flips the language around. So normally it's the third person perspective. They went here, they did that. But there are four sections in Acts where he says, we went here, we did that, then we did this. Because Luke, for this part of the story, was present. He was an eyewitness of these events. And you can see his excitement and his joy of having been part of them, especially part of this amazing journey. I don't know much about sailing, I confess. If you're a sailing person, this is your chapter, and you can tell me what a stern is and all that kind of stuff. I don't know, but I'm still excited by it, and I hope that you are as well. Now, to sort of make it more real, so you can see the realness of this, the historical truthfulness of this, I have got on the next slide, thanks, Russell. Thanks. This is a map of the Mediterranean. If you can't read all the labels, don't worry. It's just to give you the big sense of picture of where we're headed to. So we need to get from down here in Israel over to here in Italy to the capital of the Roman Empire. And obviously, this is from the ESV Study Bible. And obviously, this is going to be the path that we're going to take. And so this is not so much a sermon, but a tour I'm taking you on today through chapter 27. And If you've been to these places, let me know. I personally haven't been there yet. So chapter 27 starts by saying, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, that is to meet Caesar, to go to Nero, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a Roman centurion named Julius. Now there's some other prisoners on this boat that were most likely under a death sentence. The only real reason you'd be shipping people all this way to Rome normally was because Nero needs fodder, live human flesh, for entertainment in the Colosseums and in the arenas. And so people on a death sentence were an easy source of that, so that's probably what the other prisoners are. Paul is in a special category himself. And they're handed over to a centurion, a soldier called Julius. He becomes very important. He is a very wise and fair captor to be in. And by the end of the chapter, he will save Paul's life, but not before Paul saves his life more than once. And so what they do is it says in verse 2, you may like to follow along if you've got your Bible open on page 793. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium. That's up here. The ship is from there, but it's down. The ship is here. And that ship is headed back up here to the west coast of Turkey. And it was about to sail for the ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. The Romans had the power to commandeer any boat. There's no prison boats. There's no even passenger vessels. The only vessels at sea are cargo vessels, are trading ships. But the Romans had the power to say, I want you to take us on a voyage. I want you to at least let us hitchhike with you. And that's what they do. And Luke notes that they actually take a couple of Christians on board. One of them in verse 2 is called Aristarchus from Macedonia. He would have been a friend of Paul. He's mentioned earlier in Acts. He's also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. And Luke himself, with Aristarchus, would have just paid up and said, can we hitch a ride also? We'll pay our way so we can help Paul. So here they go. So verse 3, the next day we landed at Sidon. So they kind of get a day's worth up to Sidon. And Julius, the guy in charge, the captor, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. So there's some mercy because everyone expects Paul to go and die in Rome. Everyone expects that. And when you're in Sidon, you're not too far from Paul's... Paul has a lot of friends everywhere, really, in the church. And here, Christians from the church would have come to encourage Paul and farewell him for the last time. It would be quite sad. From there, verse 4, we set out to sea again and passed the lee of Cyprus. So Cyprus is pretty obvious where that is, around here, because the winds were against us. Now, no one controls the wind except for God, of course, except for Jesus. And everything in this chapter, the winds are against them all the time and just gets worse. When we had sailed across the open sea, off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Now this is really interesting because here we are in Myra. This is modern day Turkey. So many of Paul's churches were planted within a day's hiking of this location. And Paul knew through his letters, we've got some of his letters, not all of them, that most of the churches he planted after he left encountered some kind of trouble, either through false teachers or through conflict. And he was pained by that. And it must have been so painful to be within a day's walk, say, of five church plants and not be able to actually go and help them. I mean, at that point, you'd be thinking, Jesus, what are you doing? I'm needed on the mission field. I'm needed in the church. Why am I in chains? Why is this happening? You know, he's not told why, but he's just told to walk with Jesus as his shepherd. He's got to get to Rome. He's got to testify in Rome. Now, here they change boats and things go for the worse because this first boat just hugs the coastline. That's pretty conservative. That plays it safe. But everyone's a bit antsy and they want to get to Italy quicker. So what they do in verse 6 is they commandeer a bigger boat. The centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and they put us on board. So here at Myra, they find a boat from Alexandria. Now the Romans had large stores of grain in Egypt and they would regularly have these massive boats take basically food to Italy because that was one of their provinces in Egypt. And this is a big boat, a big vessel, nearly 300 sailors on board. So it's not a small boat. And they commandeer it. And there's a bit of a problem because no one really knows who's in charge. You get a sense that Julius doesn't have himself much nautical experience, yet he's in charge. He's the captain because he, as a Roman, he's taken over. And so it says, verse 7, we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. So things are getting worse. The weather's getting worse. So here they are here. That's Cnidus there, if you can read that. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, you see, what they'd like to do is hug the coast and go around safely, but the wind keeps blowing them out into the middle of the Mediterranean where it's dangerous. So when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called the Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. So they kind of come down here and make it here. Now this is a decision point. They need to work out, are they going to go for it and have a run for Italy, or are they going to just have safe harbour in this harbour in Crete? Verse 9 says, much time had been lost. Maybe up until now it's taken months, this voyage, and everyone is frustrated. The Romans are frustrated, they want to get back to Italy. The people on the boat are frustrated, they want to get paid, and they don't get paid until they bring the grain to Italy. But the time of year is wrong. Now Luke says the sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement, which in the Jewish calendar was around October in that year. You're coming to winter. You should not be sailing in winter. It's dangerous. And so Paul gives a speech. It's the first of many ship speeches. He says, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives as well. And you wonder, what does Paul know about boats and sailing and seasons? Well, actually, if you measure what he's done already in the book of Acts, he's had at least 11 boat voyages, and he's already covered about 5,000 kilometres in Acts alone, let alone whatever he had done before he was a Christian, before Jesus converted him. So he knows what he's talking about. He himself is a veteran sailor, and so he's speaking as a sailor. But Julius, it says, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the ship's pilot and the ship's owner, who, of course, have a vested interest. They want to get to Rome to get their money. And this just doesn't work. So since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided, well, at least they should try and get to the other side of Crete and winter there. But actually, they're not even going to get to Phoenix. That's what they say. Let's just try and get around here to be ready for winter. But that's not what happens. Verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, it's very elusive, a gentle wind came, but they know it's not wise. They saw their opportunity, they weighed anchor, and they sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. Now, you know when sailors have a nickname for a wind, it's not good. This wind has a reputation. It's called the Northeaster, and it blows them right out away from Crete, and now they're stuck at sea in a cyclone. Now, there's actually a family from our church, James and Helen Millwood, who were here at the 8:30 congregation, who many of you would know, and they were telling me that they went on a sailing cruise around this side of Crete when one of their kids was 8 years old, and they hit a cyclone. And so these things are very real even today, and they happen today. But of course, in the ancient world, there's no GPS, there's no technology, there's no radio, there's no rescue, there's no help, you are on your own. And so any long-distance travel is going to be dangerous, but what they are doing was foolhardy, according to Paul. So the first problem they have is they go past this little dot island called Corda, and in verse 16 it says they can't keep the lifeboat secure. Their vessel is so big that they can tow a smaller lifeboat. But when you have a cyclone and massive waves, that can throw the lifeboat against the hull of the main vessel and crack open a gap, and that's not good. Everything sinks. And so what they do is they put the lifeboat on deck and they reinforce the hull with ropes. It's like all hands on deck. Doesn't matter whether you're a prisoner, whether you're Luke and you paid your way, or whether you're a soldier or a sailor, everyone is helping get this ship strong enough to sail. Luke says, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw cargo overboard, which of course, you know, they're there for the money, basically throwing money overboard at that point, so that you know they're worried. Even more so, verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So the sailors are just grabbing pieces of equipment that could bounce around and kill someone or damage the boat, and they're throwing equipment overboard. Also probably to lighten the load. And verse 20, just imagine days and days at sea with such dark clouds that you haven't seen the sun. It's been darkness. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we gave up all hope of being saved. And so they're just blown out to sea. No stars, no sun. They don't know where they are. They don't know what direction they're traveling in. All they know is that this cyclone won't stop. The wind and the waves won't stop. They are ready. Everyone on the boat is ready to die. But then the man of God, the apostle of God, speaks again. And there's many parallels in a kind of twisty kind of way between Paul here and the story of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah where God was knocking the boat around because Jonah had run away from God? And Jonah was a prophet of God running away, and Jonah was the problem. Well, here, it's like that. It's all about the man of God on the boat. But here, the man of God is their salvation, not the problem. Paul gives a speech. He says, 21, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. Now, don't imagine he's being snarky or gloating. What he's doing is speaking as one sailor rebuking and other sailors, because he's one of them with the experience he has. He says, but now I urge you to keep up your courage. Now, earlier Paul had said, there's a danger we could all die, or the ship could be lost. But here he's changed his tone. He's suddenly more positive. Something has happened to Paul. He says, keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. How does he know this? Well, last night, he says, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So he has another divine revelation that they will be delivered. Doesn't know how. The angel, the messenger doesn't say, this is how it will happen. Just says it will happen. Trust God. So Paul says to the sailors, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. The promise is given, but to believe any promise of God requires trust, requires courage to live by faith in what God has said. And for Paul, it's the God to whom I belong, the God to whom I serve, this courageous, confident faith, the great model of it for us. And Paul adds to the speech, he says, verse 26, nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. I kind of don't know exactly how we're going to get out of it, but we will get out of it. So do you think they'll listen to Paul? Do you think they will believe him, that there was an angel? Well, we'll see. Let's see what happens. They're driven across, verse 27, across the Adriatic Sea. Now, the Adriatic Sea is actually up here, so I think it's a way of saying they crossed this vertical line. You know, they had a sense this is where they were. Maybe they saw some stars. And the sailors lower the anchors and take soundings, and they notice that every day the depth of the water is getting more shallow. And that's good, right? It means they're approaching land. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is, at this point, it's night time, and how do you approach land at night when you don't have any lights? You may be hitting a nice sandy beach, or you may be hitting rocks. You may be hitting a reef. They don't know. It's midnight. So verse 29, fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks. There's a great combination here of Luke of the practical and the prayerful. They dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. So they have a promise from God, but they still have to act. They still have to pursue God's promise. And so they drop anchors to slow down, and they pray for daylight. That is, that daylight could come, and then they can steer the ship into a safe harbour. And obviously, if they prayed for daylight, who would have led that? Well, it clearly would have been Paul. He shows his faith amongst these hardened pagan sailors. He's not coy. He's not embarrassed. He doesn't say, I'll go to my room and have a little quiet time for you. He says, let's pray, men, let's pray. But not everyone is on board with Paul and his faith. And there's a few sailors who try and escape. Verse 30. Remember that lifeboat that was towing and they put on board? Well, they pretend to be doing a job and they lower the lifeboat and they're about to jump in and they think they could have a better chance, a few of them in a lifeboat, than by staying with the 300 in the main vessel. But they get caught. And so Paul says to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. And he's really saying, unless you stay with me, you cannot be saved. You know, Paul is like the Jonah in the boat. He has a word from the Lord. But Jonah was the problem in the boat. Paul is the only solution. Paul's the only way out. You can only be saved if you stick closely to the man of God who God wants to preach Jesus to the emperor. So, well, they cut the ropes. I don't know whether they repented, but they cut the ropes and the lifeboat's gone. And Paul takes charge. And there's one final speech. He says to them, you must eat. For the last 14 days, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. But one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Very interestingly, it's another great combination of the practical and the prayerful. He's saying, trust God. You know, the prayer is that he will keep his promise to deliver you. But you've still got to eat. You've still got to work. You've still got to work the boat. You know, you can't just sit back and wait for God to carry on angel's wings because he's promised it. You've actually got to pursue what he's promised. And then you have this beautiful picture in the chaos of a cyclone of a moment of worship on the boat. And Paul leads in prayers of thanks. He breaks bread and they eat. And you just imagine it's a moment of quiet in this awful month at sea. And the faith of Paul energizes 276 hardened pagan sailors. It's great. And when they eat all their food, they throw it all out. They throw all their grain out, everything on deck, just to lighten the boat. Now when daylight came, and God answers their prayer, daylight comes, and they look out. They did not recognize what it was, but there's land. They don't know whether it's Italy, they don't know whether it's Greece, they don't know what it is. It actually turns out that it's Malta. It turns out they've actually gone across here and they're here in Malta. And they see not a reef, they see a sandy beach. Perfect. All you have to do is just guide the ship in and hit the beach. You're safe. Something about Jesus being your shepherd, that he keeps you dependent on him, and it's always on a knife edge, and just when they think they're safe, something else goes wrong. They cut loose the anchors, verse 40, they make for the beach, but the ship strikes a sandbar and is stuck outside of the bay. They can see salvation, but now they're stuck, and the waves behind them are crashing in, pounding the ship, and the whole vessel is falling apart. This is where you could really use a lifeboat, but the lifeboat's long gone. So basically, it's going to be every man for himself. Jump in, and if you're a good swimmer, you'll be fine. Oh, hang on a minute. Problem. Roman soldiers aren't allowed to lose any prisoners. If you lose your prisoner, you die. And so how these prisoners, because they're already under a death sentence, they're going to swim for their life, literally. They're going to swim as far away as they can along the bay, but they're going to try and escape. And so earlier, you know, remember earlier, the sailors, some of them tried to escape, save themselves and let others die on the main vessel. Well, here the soldiers try and save themselves and let others die. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners on the boat to prevent any of them swimming away and escaping. So it's actually better in the Roman system to say, I killed them so they couldn't escape. If they escape, they will die, but you're allowed to kill them, obviously. Now, look at the distinction between the way pagans work and the way Luke pictures Christians working. Pagan sailors pursue self-preservation at the expense of others. Pagan soldiers pursue self-preservation at the expense of others. Ironically, the man of God, who's the one person who's promised preservation, is gathering everyone to himself and saying, "Stick with me, and I will make sure you are saved." It's very Christ-like, and it's indicative of the kind of extravagant sacrifice that marked the church in the first century that we need to reignite today to have an impact. Now here Julius, who likes Paul, comes in and he has an idea. He says, "Just let the good swimmers go first, and that way then we'll let the prisoners sort of float in on planks, and then they can kind of tie them up as they come in or something like that, and then we'll all be safe." And that's what happens, and they reach land, and it's just a really big sense of, phew, you know, we made it. Now, I'm going to not keep going in Acts. I want to tell you some challenges out of this, but we could keep going, because actually once they reach Malta, there's more dangers in the next chapter. There's barbarians trying to kill them. Paul gets bitten by a snake, a venomous snake. That's not very nice. So there's lots of things that get in their way. Jesus keeps them on the edge, even though he's promised he must get to Rome. So what can we learn from this, friends? Well, the question to ask is, why did Luke have a whole chapter about this exciting adventure around the Mediterranean? And some scholars actually think it's basically there for entertainment value, and I kind of agree with that. It's massively exciting. And there are some lessons to learn, but basically I think Luke, who's worked so hard to write the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts, which together are more than one quarter of your New Testament, I think he sort of thought, "Well, God, let me have a chapter to put in this really exciting time." And but I loved it. He loves telling this story. And you can sense that in the story. The book of Acts is not a detached history. It's a passionate account of what God was doing in the early church. And so I think the main lesson for us to learn is this. Jesus truly is Lord and Christ. Jesus truly is risen and King of Kings and Lord of Lords and in control. And the knife edge of this adventure highlights the fact that Jesus is always in control, no matter how bad the situation looks, no matter how bad the circumstances are. The Christian believer knows Jesus is exalted as Lord and Christ. So I think that the message of chapter 27 is basically the same message of every other chapter of Acts. Pentecost, the point was, Jesus is being exalted as Lord and Christ. You know, all the preaching in Acts is saying Jesus is Lord and Christ. All the miracles and the signs and wonders in Acts were evidential that Jesus is Lord and Christ forever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, we must trust that the God whom we serve, the God to whom we belong, is sovereign. He's in control. He can be trusted. He's smart. Even when the circumstances look ridiculously bad, and then they go from being ridiculously bad to being ridiculously worse, you can still trust Jesus. There's still a good plan in it, even when you don't see it, even when you don't know it. Whether it's for Paul, it could be wind, it could be waves, it could be the boat falling apart, it could be reefs, it could be soldiers trying to kill him, it could be barbarians on the island of Malta, it could be the snakes biting him. We must trust God's promises. We must hope and rest in the power of the risen Jesus. When you are in bad suffering, do not think that Jesus has turned his back or that he's not in control. They're the times you've actually got to decide, "No, Jesus, you are in control. I trust that you are achieving something through this, that you are being glorified in this." I mean, think about it. Paul could have died for the gospel in Jerusalem the way Stephen did, the way James did, in the Apostle James in the book of Acts. Jesus, in his wisdom, has decided to preserve Paul from that, even though they tried to kill him in Jerusalem, so he could witness in Rome. And actually, he's going to die in Rome. It's not in the book of Acts, but we know it from history that he dies in Rome. Really, Paul's only being preserved so he can die somewhere else. The point is not just preservation of Christians. The point is the maximum glory for the Saviour of the Christians. And so that's what you should ask when you do suffer. Jesus, how can you be most glorified in my suffering? How can my dependence on you, my trust in you, draw attention to you, draw glory to you? Friends, there's nothing boring about being a Christian. If it's boring for you, then maybe you need to step out and take some risks for your Saviour. Maybe you need to do something sacrificial for the kingdom. When you are serving Jesus sacrificially, it's never boring, and it's so exciting. Serving Jesus sacrificially is not a distraction to life. It's life. It is life. It's life to the full. Please don't be like the pagan soldiers who worked for self-preservation and let others die, or the sailors or the soldiers who worked to protect themselves. If you choose to protect yourself and in doing so not take the opportunities for the kingdom that Jesus calls you to take, you're cutting yourself off from the excitement of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't do that. Don't do that. I think that's the main message of it. Although I'd just make one last little comment, and I'm only speaking to half the room now, but this is for the men in the room, the Christian men in the room. Just worth you meditating on the gutsy, godly manhood of the Apostle Paul. We need men today like Paul was. You know, he was a man amongst men, the veteran sailor, preaching the gospel openly to other sailors. You know, prayerful before God and powerful before other men, rebuking them, challenging them, leading them, taking responsibility for things on the boat. He could have just said, well, I'm a prisoner, I'm not going to help anyone. I'm a prisoner and I'm promised safety, I'll just sit in my room. Now, he takes leadership, he takes responsibility, he fills the gap. John Stott says of this chapter, what a man. He was a man of God and a man of action, a man of the Spirit and a man of common sense. Where are the men like that at Berwick Anglican Church? That's my challenge to the men. You know, I think Christian men today, we're just a little bit prone to being a bit sulky, dragging our feet, evading responsibility, self-pity, self-preservation. Where are the men like the apostle in our church who work hard, take initiative, know their Bibles, love their God, are bold in challenging other men about Jesus the King, are publicly prayerful, compassionate in heart, like the Apostle Paul? So I put that out there for the blokes, but for all of us, may God help us to embrace the excitement of sacrificially living and giving for the kingdom of Jesus. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's in control and he's good. And he calls us to serve him and to preach his name to the ends of the earth. Would you please bow your heads and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he's good, he's died for our sins, and he's now risen as King forever. For each one of us, it is different, so I pray that you would help us to each know what it is you're calling us to do this coming year in terms of our service of you and in terms of making sacrifices for the promotion of the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, give us confidence in you that as you got your servant Paul through from Israel to Italy, you will achieve in us what are your purposes and plans. And help us to do that confidently and boldly and to not miss out on the joy and excitement of taking risks for the kingdom. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.